Not one word of God's word will ever fall to the ground incomplete or unfulfilled. So if the people weren't going to say it, if the people weren't around, a miracle would have taken place to fulfill the word of God. This morning we are in Luke chapter 19, beginning there in verse 28 down through 40. As we read that text, it becomes very apparent what we are looking at. We are looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we're going to look at that in depth and walk through this text verse by verse. If you're a guest with us this morning, I would especially like to welcome you. We walk verse by verse through texts of Scripture. We've been walking verse by verse for well over a year now. I have for well over 3 years now in the Gospel of Luke. It's very rich to look at God's Word this way and to look at every single word. So if you will, look with me at verse 28. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead." What was Jesus saying and where was he saying it? You remember that Jesus was at the house of Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree to see the Lord because he was coming his way. The Lord comes, sees Zacchaeus. It wasn't Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. It was Jesus seeking Zacchaeus. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And he says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at your house." He goes and he stays at Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus confesses him as Lord. He repents right there before Jesus' eyes and before all the people there in the house. He'll give half of his goods to the poor, and anybody who he's defrauded, he'll restore fourfold. You see this miraculous conversion of Zacchaeus, and Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house, for this man is also a son of Abraham." And then Jesus, in the presence of all the people in Zacchaeus's, I'm sure, magnificent house, because he was rich. You remember, he was the chief tax collector there in Jericho. And he had all sorts of people in his home. Certainly there were tax collectors, there were other wealthy people, and it seems that there were even scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus, in their midst, begins to teach a parable. He teaches the parable of the minas, right? And it says, Luke tells us, that he told this parable about the minas. He told this parable for two reasons. The first is because they were near to Jerusalem. They were near to Jerusalem, and Jesus was preparing them for what was about to happen. And the second reason that he told them the parable of the minas is because they expected that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And as we look at this text this morning, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, you will understand very clearly why he told that parable. Why he told them, "Look, I am not setting up my kingdom immediately." Because when you see the response of the multitudes as Jesus enters Jerusalem, you would think he's setting up his kingdom immediately. But that is not the case. And Jesus sees that this is very important to explain this because he is near to Jerusalem, and they need to understand that he is going away to get a kingdom. And after a while, he'll return, he'll take an account, and he will slaughter the enemies of God. That's the parable of the minas. So after he told them that parable, they begin their march toward Jerusalem. They leave from Jericho to Bethphage and to Bethany. That's where we're going here. It says in 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet." Okay, so just a little bit of geography. Jericho is to the east. Is to the east of Jerusalem. And so Jesus would have traveled from Jericho, from Zacchaeus' house, probably that next morning, maybe that evening. It doesn't matter which time it was, but it was 19 miles, a 19-mile journey from Jericho there to Bethany and Bethphage, where Jesus sent the disciples to go and get the donkey. A 19-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is 21 miles. So from Bethphage to Jerusalem is 2 miles. Now, get this, okay? It says that he was going up to Jerusalem. That means literally they were going up. They were traveling east, or west rather, but they were going up. From Jericho to Jerusalem, again, is 21 miles. And in that 21-mile stretch of land, it is an ascent up almost 3,600 feet. Okay, so the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem is like this. You're walking straight up. It's quite an arduous task, quite a difficult task there. But Jesus stops right there in Bethany and Bethphage at the base of the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. A bit of explanation about the Mount of Olives. You've got Jericho, and then from Jericho, you look at this map backwards because I'm facing this way, okay? You got Jericho over here, and you go down to Bethany and Bethphage, and here's the Mount of Olives. After you go up the Mount of Olives, you go down the Valley of Kidron. Down the Valley of Kidron and then up the slopes of Jerusalem. And there's the temple right on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And Jesus is at the base of the mount called Olivet or the Mount of Olives. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with the Mount of Olives. There are two very significant events. Actually, there are many significant events that take place on the Mount of Olives, but two in particular that I want to point out. One is in Acts chapter 1, which is yet to happen from where we're at in Luke. But in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, where is Jesus standing when he ascends into heaven? He's standing on the Mount of Olives, the mount called Olivet. In Zechariah chapter 14, we're told that this mountain takes on an even greater significance. You remember what the angel told the men of Galilee, the disciples, as they watch Jesus ascend and he disappears? The angel appears and says, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring into the sky? The same way that he ascended, he will also descend." In Zechariah chapter 14, it says that Jesus will descend upon the Mount of Olives, and when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that it will split in two. Just so happens there is a major fault line on the Mount of Olives, by the way. You can research that yourself. But the Mount of Olives will split in two, and the Bible says that when it splits in two, there's going to be a great chasm, a great rift or a valley created, and that's where God's people are going to go for protection. Because Jesus, when he touches the Mount of Olives, is about to begin his battle against the armies of this world. And he will once for all decisively destroy the enemies of God. So the Mount of Olives is a very significant place here. It's a landmark, as it were. So they get to the base of the mount called Olivet, and from there they stop. And it says, "And he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find,'" there's no trepidation here, there's no iffy nature to Jesus is saying, it's just going to happen. "Where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." See, Jesus knows that there's a colt there. Why? Has he ever gone there before and seen that donkey sitting there? No, he's gone there before, but he hasn't seen that donkey sitting there. What is Jesus doing here to his disciples? He's prophesying. He's telling them exactly what they will find in what would seem to be the most mundane task you could possibly undertake. Go and get a donkey. And yet Jesus knows their every step. He knows exactly what the people are going to respond in response to what they are doing. He knows exactly where to find this donkey. All of that to say this: there is no mundane task in this world that is so small that God doesn't know every detail of it. Okay? So don't think that anything that you do in this life is below God's sovereignty or below God's lordship. Everything that you do, take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord Jesus, "What do you want me to do in this situation? When I go to the grocery store, Lord, I recognize that this is not so mundane that it is beneath you. So, Lord, I want you to guide my steps. I want you to tell me where to go, who to talk to, what to do. This is not beneath you. Anything that I do." So he prophetically speaks. He's got this prophetic assurance of what he's talking about. "When you go into this village, you're going to find the colt of a donkey on which no one has ever sat." I think that's unique. The colt of a donkey, not a full-grown donkey, but the colt of a donkey on which no one has ever sat. This donkey, this lowly creature, this beast of burden, was going to be used for one of the most monumental events to ever take place in the universe. Understand that? Carrying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem triumphantly before he's crucified. I take great comfort in the fact that God has used donkeys many times in the Bible to do very noble tasks. He's used very lowly, humble creatures to do great things for God. Friend, I take comfort in this, and I hope you do too. If God can use a donkey, he can use me too. If God can use a donkey, he can use me too. But the donkey's got two things that are unique about it. Two things that I think are necessary if God is going to use you. The first thing is this, that a donkey is a very lowly creature, isn't it? It's a very humble creature. No claim to fame, no claim to power, just a donkey. Not fast, not unreasonably strong, just a donkey. But we have to be lowly if God is going to use us. We have to have that same kind of characteristic about us. We have to be lowly because it's hard for us to submit to the commands of God when we think ours are better, isn't it? It's hard to obey the Lord's authority when we think we're the authoritative creature. No, we have to be like that donkey. You probably never thought you'd hear that from a pulpit, by the way. You have to be like that donkey there, lowly, humble. The second thing that the donkey exemplifies to us, I think, is not only was he lowly, he was holy. He was a colt on which no one had ever sat. He was unspoiled. He was untouched by the world. He was set apart for the purpose of God. You say, well, you're blowing this out of proportion. Really? Jesus didn't think so. He chose to put it in a book that would endure forever. He uses a creature that is both lowly and holy, set apart for God, set apart for his use. Friend, if you want to be used by God, you have got to humble yourself and you need to stay unstained. You need to walk in purity. You need to walk in holiness. You need to give yourself over to the Lord. That doesn't mean you avoid the world, but that means you're in the world, but you're not of the world, okay? You're lowly and you are holy at the same time, okay? So Jesus says in verse 30, continuing, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Verse 32 says, so those who were sent went. I find that extremely profound. Something so fundamental, so basic. It says, so those who were sent went. I sure would love to have that written as the epithet on my tombstone. Jesus sent him, and he went. Isn't that the essential nature of what it means to be a disciple? That when the master says go, you go? Isn't that the essential nature of what it means to submit yourself to the lordship of Christ, where he's Lord and you are the doulos, you are the slave, you are the servant? When he says go, you go. You just obey. Friend, wouldn't that be something that you would love to have accurately written on your tombstone when you die? The Lord said go, and he went. The Lord said, do this, and she obeyed. What a testimony for the life of a disciple, for the life of a servant, that you would obey all of the things that the Lord has set out for you. So those, verse 32, who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. That is spectacular. They found this situation, this scenario, this colt, this donkey tied up exactly as Jesus had foretold that they would. You know what this is? This is the true test of a prophet. If what the prophet says comes true, he is a prophet. And Jesus tells them exactly what to expect, exactly what to do. They do it, and the exact thing Jesus says will happen, happens. That is the true test of a prophet. Friends, you hear people all the time on television, on the radio. You can buy their books in the store, and they make all sorts of predictions about this world and make all sorts of comments about God. This is how you test them. If what they say is true 100% of the time, then you can believe it. You know who is true 100% of the time? God. So they found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, verse 33, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Mark chapter 11 actually tells us, it's just an interesting side note. There's no exegetical significance, I don't think, to this. But Mark chapter 11 tells us that Jesus actually told the disciples to let the owners know the Lord has need of it and he'll send it back immediately. Okay, so Jesus isn't just taking their colt, though he has the right to, and it seems like these owners are just ready and willing to give this donkey over to the Lord. But Jesus says, I'll return it. So even in this, Jesus does the most righteous thing you could. He returns what he borrowed. So if you've borrowed something, friends, return it, okay? I shouldn't have gone there, I'm sorry. The Lord has need of it, verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus. You know what I see stamped all over the account of Jesus, his ministry, his life, his work, his person on the earth? What I see stamped all over his journey to Jerusalem in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what I see is God's stamp of sovereignty. That's what I see. And I think that all of the Gospel writers are very, very purposeful in pointing out to us that not one thing befell Jesus that was not ordained by the Father. Not one thing happened in the life, in the work, in the ministry of Christ, in his trip to Jerusalem, his atonement, his betrayal, his beating, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Not one thing happened that was outside of the ordained plan of God. God had stamped his seal of sovereignty, his providence, all over this. Friend, it was no accident that Jesus died for you. It wasn't that Jesus just died and then some people came along and said, "Hey, how can we twist this into some talking points so people can get happy about it?" That's not what happened at all. In fact, what we'll see here is what happened here in this account was actually prophesied thousands of years before in Psalm 118 and in Zechariah chapter 9. All of this was foretold. This was exactly what God had planned. Friend, God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You understand that? That Jesus knew everything that was going to befall him, and yet he went. So never think for one moment that God does not love you. Jesus does not care about you. He knew what was going to happen. They found it just as he had told them. Look at verse 36. We pick up some speed here. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks. In Matthew chapter 21, it tells us who the they is there. The they is a multitude. It is an enormous crowd, 10,000s of people that have surrounded Jesus. Matthew says there's so many people that are with Jesus at this point, laying their cloaks, their outer garments, their jackets on the ground, that there are people before Jesus and there are people behind Jesus. And please see this picture. It was almost like it was something mechanical that was going on. They were taking their jackets off, laying them on the ground in succession so that not Jesus, but the donkey that carried Jesus would not step foot on the dirt. That's how highly they revered Jesus. And I think that it proves the point of what Jesus was talking about. Some people are going to think that the kingdom is coming immediately, and that's what their actions say, as they throw these cloaks on the ground. They are treating Jesus as what? Royalty. They are treating him as King. May we treat Jesus the same way in our lives. They're treating him as king. They're treating him as though he is about to set his kingdom up. Verse 36 says, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, verse 37, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Two things about this donkey. Let's go back to the donkey. I think it has incredible significance. What is it about this situation, this donkey? What does this donkey mean for us? What does this whole scenario mean for us? Two things. First is a very superficial thing, but I think it'll bring comfort to your heart. Okay? So I'll make mention of it. Jesus had traveled 19 miles on foot from Jericho to Bethany and Bethphage. He's climbed 3,300 feet at this point. He's still got another 300 feet of elevation to climb after he's gone down at least 400 feet into the Valley of Kidron. This is an arduous journey that's going on. And the Father sovereignly knows everything that is about to befall Jesus. The immense suffering, the torture, the pain, the crucifixion. And I think that this donkey, in part, was a gift of grace to Jesus. As he arrives there at the base of the Mount of Olives, and the Father gives him that donkey, so that Jesus could gain his strength back before he endures the wrath of man and the wrath of the Father. The gift of grace before he goes through everything that was destined for him to go through. Well, we serve a gracious God. We serve a very loving God, a very kind God. We would do well to look at our lives and to find the donkey and to thank God. Lord, thank you for that respite. Thank you for that break. Thank you for that hour with my family of peace and quiet. Friends, those are gracious gifts of God. I want to thank you for that cold glass of sweet tea. Or I could just close my eyes and take a deep breath. I think in part that's what the donkey was for Jesus. But I think this is very superficial. I think there's a much deeper reasoning here, a much deeper truth here. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this. This is the reason that Jesus was going to ride a donkey, because the donkey was going to tell the Jews something. Zechariah 9, 9, I'll read it for you, says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew and John both point this fact out, that Zechariah had prophesied this almost 1,000 years beforehand. That the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem, the king would ride into Jerusalem lowly, not in arrogance, not in haughty pride. He would ride in lowly. So Jesus rides in. And look at what they cry out. Verse 38, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The reason I tell you that these situations, these events unfolding in the life of Jesus have God's stamp of sovereignty all over them is because I'm going to turn to Psalm 118 and I'm going to read a portion of that for you. And I hope you see the situation unfold in Psalm 118 and you see what Jesus is going through here. In Psalm 118, it says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Boy, that tells us a lot, doesn't it? The stone that's about to be rejected, this Jesus who is about to be rejected by men, by his own people. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, he gave them the right to become the sons and the daughters of God, John 1:13. The stones that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, his rejection and his foundational nature. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes as we behold him being rejected and being laid as the foundation. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. You know what that is translated into Greek? Hosanna. That's what that means. Save us. Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so they say, this is the day that the Lord has made. You know, so often through the years, we have used that phrase, this is the day that the Lord has made, to talk about church. When we come to church, we're going to pray because this is the day, this is the day, right? We could sing it, couldn't we? That's not at all what that's about. He says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27 of Psalm 118 says, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. So bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. What is this day that the Lord has made that we will rejoice and be glad in it? It is Jesus being led up to the horns of the altar where he will give his life as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is the day that the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. Their cry of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord should have signified to them, should have been symbolic to them, that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem is not to set up his kingdom. It is to make a kingdom. Notice what they said. It shows the deceit in their mind. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. No. There is no peace in heaven before Jesus does this. This is why Jesus does this. Jesus comes into Jerusalem to give his life because there is not peace in heaven. There is enmity and warfare and strife and wrath stored up for sinners in heaven. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he lays himself on the horns of the altar on that cross, and the Father executes the justice that you and I deserve so that God can make peace in heaven through Jesus. So we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is marvelous in our eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. To make a kingdom. Not receive it. To make a kingdom. This is not just a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 or Psalm chapter 118. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus had made earlier in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 13, you remember that Jesus had been teaching outside of Jerusalem. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to be jealous over Jesus because he was drawing crowds away. And so they came to Jesus and they said, hey, you need to not go into Jerusalem because Herod is seeking after your life. And Jesus turns to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says something to this effect. He says, you go tell that fox, I'll go where I want, when I want, and I will lay down my life, and I'll take it up again. And then he says, and you, scribes and Pharisees, you will not see me again until you say, Luke 13, 34 and 35, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Huh, interesting. Look at verse 39. Look who's in the crowd. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Pharisees are right there in the midst, chanting away, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And some of their number, it says, some of their number back off and say, "Whoa, Jesus, you need to tell your disciples to stop it. Tell them to be quiet. They are going to raise up an insurrection, and Rome will not be happy with this." See, the Pharisees had a peace treaty. The Jews had a peace treaty with the Romans at that point where they were able to practice their religion in safety. They were able to keep their sacrifices, and they were not required to worship in the imperial cult. Jesus marching into town as the king is going to interrupt that. So they're very angry. So I thought about this. I thought, verse 39 says, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." All of these people worshiping the multitudes, giving God praise and glory. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. And I thought, how does this apply to the people? And I think it's a very simple truth here. And it's this, that among those who worship Jesus as Lord, there are always those who do not. Among those who worship and celebrate Jesus as Lord, there are always those who do not. See, friends, even in a room such as this, with this many people in here, when we sang, praises were lifted up, songs were sung about Jesus. His name is awesome and power forever. And we sing these songs, but there are some who have yet to turn their life over to Jesus. There are some who have yet to come to worship Jesus. They may come for a myriad of different reasons, but one reason is they did not come to worship Jesus. Friend, today, may that be the day that that changes. May you become one of the multitude that worships Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Now, look at verse 40, because this is the most interesting verse, I think, in the whole text. We make a lot of it. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And see, we've taken that into our Christian culture, and we turn it into something that it does not mean, I don't think. The very surface meaning of that we normally take is we say this, you know what? Even if nobody sings in the congregation, God says that the rocks will cry out. God says that the rocks will sing out, but we're not going to let the rocks sing. We're going to sing. I'll argue with you here in just a second that that's not at all what this text means. That's not at all what Jesus' response means here. This is what I believe it truly means. It says in Psalm 118, Jesus said in Luke 13 that when he entered Jerusalem, that there would be those who would cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and declared him as king. It was absolutely necessary to fulfill Scripture and to fulfill the Father's plan, his sovereign plan for the Son of God to be crucified. And the only way that Jesus was going to be crucified there in Jerusalem is if the Jews felt threatened enough to put him to death for blasphemy. And so it was guaranteed because it was the Father's will and because it was in the Word of God, Psalm 118 and Luke 13, that someone was going to declare Jesus as King, as Messiah, as the one who is blessed and coming in the name of the Lord. Somebody would cry it, and not one word of God's Word will ever fall to the ground incomplete or unfulfilled. So if the people weren't going to say it, if the people weren't around, a miracle would have taken place to fulfill the Word of God. Friends, God does not need us to fulfill his plans. But I'll die before a rock fulfills God's will for my life. Friend, don't let anybody do the things that God has set out for you to do. God has set out for all of us to declare Jesus as the one who has come in the name of the Lord. Don't let somebody else do it in your stead. You do it, and then you lead others to do the same thing. this whole situation has the feel, has the appearance of a first century king who has gone out to battle, he's gone out to war, and he is coming into town, coming back to his kingdom triumphantly with all the spoil, with all the goods from victory, and he's celebrated, and he is worshiped as he marches, as that procession proceeds there into town, and he is celebrated. It has all the appearance of that, except there are two differences. First is that Jesus' war was not yet over. Jesus had one more battle, one more decisive battle to go to the cross in obedience and then to be raised from the dead victorious over the grave. You see, Jesus had been waging war against Satan and against sin this whole time. He had overcome the temptations of Satan there in the desert. He had cast out demons by the finger of God. He had raised up the lame. He had given sight to the blind. He had healed the lepers. He had walked on the sea. He had calmed the storms. And he had raised the dead to life multiple times. But he had yet to atone for sin. See, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem not to receive a kingdom, but to achieve a kingdom. He's riding into Jerusalem to die for sins. The second difference between his entrance here and between a king's royal entrance is that Jesus is not riding a horse. Jesus is riding a donkey. Jesus comes in humble, salvation in his hand. His work not yet done. But friends, there is going to come a day, the Bible tells us, where Jesus will ride into Jerusalem, not on a donkey, not in meekness, not in lowliness, not unarmed, but he will ride into Jerusalem, it says in Revelation 19, he will ride into Jerusalem on a white horse, not unarmed, but with a sword proceeding from his mouth, with which he destroys the armies of the world. Jesus will ride into Jerusalem victorious, but it wasn't at this point yet. He still had his greatest work to achieve, his death and his resurrection on our behalf. Friend, Jesus rode into Jerusalem lowly and humble and obedient, and he was determined to do everything that God had determined him to do. Are you the same, believer? Are you determined to obey God's will for your life? Are you determined to obey the commands of God? Jesus was humble and lowly. Are you the same? Person who has yet to give their life over to Christ, understand that Jesus went into Jerusalem to die for you. And while you may be one of the crowd that's praising Jesus and yet you are not, you can change that today. And you can say, Lord, I believe that no one but God could have predicted the things that you predicted. No one but God could have done the things that you did, and no one but God can be raised from the dead. So, Lord, from this point on, I will give my life to you. Whereas I used to live for myself, now, Lord, I will live in the reality that when you send, I will go. And, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, you'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Y'all pray with me.